The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, give us stillness and peace and focus and openness to what you have to teach us. Come by your Holy Spirit and use this time to build your kingdom in our midst as we turn our hearts and minds from the world of creation to the Creator of the world and to this very important topic of marriage. Enable us to have teachable hearts and teachable spirits, and bless us and build your kingdom in our midst as only you can do, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, in tonight's class, I want to seek to argue that the doctrine of marriage is at stake in this controversy. We live in a time in which marriage seems besieged on every side, whether by the whims of the demands for personal fulfillment on the one hand, think Us magazine at the supermarket checkout line, or the sense that in the 21st century we've outgrown the institution on the other. Yet with all those and many other assaults, marriage continues to survive and endure and remains the building block for all healthy societies the world over. It remains the best means by which to nurture love and care, to heal and learn, as well as to provide children for the future and helpful citizens to serve the common good of any society. The family and sociologist Christopher Lash's unforgettable phrase, and I do want you to learn this if you haven't heard it before. The family, Lash said, the author of The Culture of Narcissism, a sociologist in the 70s and 80s, the family is a haven in a heartless world. Now, in order to explore the Christian theology of marriage, we're going to take a radical step, next slide, and we're going to look at the 1559 Book of Common Prayer, and I've got a lengthy quote which you're going to need to look on your outline to follow along with. But as we turn to it, I just want to make an initial point about this class, which is what we're doing tonight is radical, and I want to make sure you know what that means. Radical comes from the Latin root radix, which means root. And being radical means being unafraid to go back and re-explore and re-examine the roots, which is one of the things we're doing again and again in this class. Peter Moore, in his sermon on Sunday, talked about being unafraid to reacquaint ourselves and explore the scriptures. Right now, we're about to go back in history to the 16th century. But we need to be unafraid to do that. Let me let you in on a little secret about myself. I graduated from seminary in 1987, and when I came out of seminary, I had this idea that when you went into parish ministry, the right way to go about it was you needed to focus on the basics. You needed to make the main thing, and then you need to keep the main thing the main thing. And I was in ministry for 3 years, and then I left the country with one child, and I came back with three, and I did my doctorate in England. My wife can still live to talk about it. But it's an interesting sequence because I had 3 years after parish ministry to reflect on my first three parish years of ministry. And so I came out, you know, full of energy, the idealistic seminarian, and I was doing the Ten Commandments, and I was doing the creeds. And after I got out of the country, and one of the things about getting away from something is sometimes you think more clearly about it when you're away from it, is I came to one conclusion about my first 3 years of ministry, and it was this. My instinct of going to the basics was absolutely correct. My execution was fundamentally flawed. And here was my problem. I was not basic enough. I was not basic enough. I am totally unafraid to ask you who you think God is. I'm totally unafraid to ask you who you think Jesus is. This is where the church needs to be at the beginning of the 21st century. So this is radical stuff. We're asking, what does it mean to be Christian in marriage? What do Christians understand marriage to be? That's where we are. It's radical. Radical is exciting. You learn new things. It's reinvigorating. It's awakening. You ready? All right, here comes the language, and we don't have it on the slide. You have it on your sheet. It's 16th century, so I apologize for that in advance, but I do want to read the whole thing, because this is majestic and magisterial, and it's packed full of important theology. So this is what the priest would say with the man and the woman in the front of the congregation in 1559 in an Anglican church somewhere in England with the Book of Common Prayer. Dearly beloved friends, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable state instituted of God in paradise, in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy state Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle, which he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not to be enterprised, nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. One was the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and praise of God. Second, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continence might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons present now come to be joined. Therefore, if any man can show any just cause why they may not lawfully be joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. By the way, we haven't gone forward in our doctrine of marriage since that statement. We've gone backward. That is richer and fuller than the contemporary Book of Common Prayer. Now consider in these lovely ancient words the four purposes of marriage, which we're going to consider each in their turn. First, union. Union. Every single one of these words is going to end with I-O-N. Marriage is to be unitive. That is to say, it represents two who join together, leave their own families, and cleave to one another to begin a new family. This is the clear teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. Marriage in Scripture, and it's indispensable that we understand this in the current controversy, is not just a few individual passages thrown hither and yon that you just sort of bring out of the air and do proof texting. It's the entire biblical narrative which flows from the primordial couple in the Garden of Eden to the Song of Solomon, which I'm still waiting to hear my first Anglican sermon on, to the undefiled marriage bed in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 13. And the Bible's positive teaching on marriage is that it is intended by God to be a one-flesh union which embraces the complementarity of the two sexes. And all of the Bible's behaviors that are condemned or declared out of bounds for Christians come when they're measured against this standard and not the other way around. It's the positive teaching that comes first. The unitive purpose of marriage is fulfilled sexually as the two bodies of a husband and wife fit together, but it is important to understand that this physical oneness is simply a sacramental reflection of the oneness which should develop in the marriage as a whole. And I cite the Roman Catholic Catechism. Listen, conjugal love involves a totality in which all the elements of the person, appeal of the body and instinct, power of feeling and affectivity, aspiration of spirit and of will, it aims at a deeply personal unity, a unity that, beyond the unity in one flesh, leads to forming one heart and soul. If you've ever heard this teaching on marriage, priests are very fond of it. It's like a triangle, the man and the woman and Christ up top. And the mystery of it is, it always takes three to be married, Jesus Christ and a man and a woman. But the mystery is, as you grow closer to Christ, you grow closer to one another as you head to the top. And the ultimate goal is real union, not simply bodily union, but union in body and soul. In every conceivable sense, you talk to one and it's if you're talking to the other or vice versa. And the longer they spend together, the more that oneness is manifest. Part of the magic of marriage in this sense is best seen in marriages that have lasted, and I know there's some here tonight, 4, 5, or 6 decades or more. If you spend any time with such people in a more intimate setting, you will find that when you're talking to one person, it feels like you're speaking to two. If you watch their actions together, it almost seems like they're taking steps in a choreographed dance, except there's no director. I have this unforgettable memory of a family in Somerville. They grew up next door to each other. They were high school sweethearts. They were married for 60 years. He got fatally ill, had about 3 days to live, and then he died. And I still remember her in the hospital room saying to him, rubbing his hand, she said, "Oh, Harold." And when I watched the two of them, the level of their unity was simply breathtaking. And you could tell, watching the level of intimacy, that there were 6 decades of work that had gone into this point. And it was like she was losing her own limbs. She was so worried about losing him. And yet the depth of his love for her and his willingness to speak to her with that love, even if they only had a few days left together. High school sweethearts and then 6 decades of marriage, and somehow the two had become so one that all I was doing was participating as a watcher in a choreographed dance. There was no choreographer. They'd just been trained for it their whole lives. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. Here comes your C.S. Lewis quote for tonight. You knew it was coming. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and a wife are to be regarded as a single organism, for that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And Christians believe that when Jesus said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong with sexual pleasure, anything any more than there is with the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing and spitting things out again. As a consequence, Christianity teaches that marriage is for life. Now on to number 2. Procreation. I told you they all end in I-O-N. It makes them easier to remember. It's in the language, brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and praise of God. This is spoken to in Genesis in the admonition to be fruitful and multiply. And again, although it includes children, I want to make sure tonight that you have in your mind the sacramental aspect of this. It is two people at the end of that sacramental service looking out to the world. And when people get married and say those awesome vows, it is not simply their children that they are called to be fruitful and multiply into the world. It is their relationship. Everything from there forward should sprout into life and multiply as a result of the two coming together as one. Spiritual fruit bearing goes right together with physical childbearing. A truly fruitful marriage is a beautiful source of life to a community and any church of which the couple is a part. Everybody with me so far? Union, procreation. Now we get to have a little fun, and I might even go from preaching to meddling, depending on how I feel. Now I want you to go back to your text for just a second, and I want you to notice one of the words that's used. The third point about marriage is that it's actually set up by God to do something which essentially today is never talked about, never preached on, almost no marriage counseling on it, and in many ways it's one of the most important parts of marriage, and that is, it's for the prevention of sin. Now, I want you to go back to the 16th century quote for just a second. I want you to notice the little word "and" that's in there. Secondly, it says, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication. If you take a traditional person and they go back and they know anything about marriage being a prevention against sin, they'll say, oh yes, that's to prevent sexual sin because you're not supposed to have sexual relations outside marriage. So if you're burning with sexual desire, you need to get married. That's true. That is actually one of the ways historically that the church has understood the purpose of marriage. But that's actually a subplot of the much bigger plot, which is, newsflash, when you get married, you're given a 3-dimensional mirror to reflect you back to yourself. And guess what? You need to be rescued from yourself. And so do I. Because every one of us all day long is saying, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the greatest of them all? To quote Malcolm Muggeridge's wonderful phrase, we are all imprisoned in the dark little dungeon of our own little egos. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of getting on the boat of Ken Stabler, who's a quarterback, for those of you sports people, on the Oakland Raiders football team, and he looks over and there's a sign, and the sign says, get in, sit down, shut up, hang on. And Swindoll says, just like marriage. Someone has said marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you've tried it. One personal illustration, if I may. There was a time a number of years ago when I was serving at St. Paul's Somerville, and we found ourselves, now I know this never happens at St. Michael's, so you just have to humor me, in a huge leadership argument over buildings and money. Can you believe it? And the future of the pairs lay in the balance. And it was really a war of all wars. It went on for years. Some of the vestry meetings were 5 and 6 hours at a time. It climaxed when the 12 members of the vestry voted, and I'm not kidding, 6-6. That's how deadlocked we were. And it took forever to get through this thing. And in the middle of this long, drawn-out Donnybrook of these vestry meetings, I came home one night, my wife had already been to sleep, and I was just disgusted with life. And I microwaved these sort of, you know, microwavable vegetables in the microwave. I took this bowl, I sat in the dark at our kitchen table, and I just sat there feeling sorry for myself, and I thought about the vestry members. And I started thinking how frustrated I was at vestry members. I was taking my fork, and I was thinking of individual vestry members, and I was lifting it up, and I was, you know, kind of hitting. I was taking out my frustration on the broccoli and the carrots and all this stuff. And you will appreciate this story because it's the kind of thing that happens in marriages. Of course, I'm so obsessed with the bowl and the vegetable and the vestry members that I don't realize that something else has actually happened, which is my wife has heard me because she's asleep in the next room. She's actually gotten out of bed, and without even me realizing it, because I'm self-focused, she's kind of slinked into the chair on the other side of the table. And she's, of course, watching all this. So at one point, I lift up the fork for, you know, yet another thrust, probably to junior warden or something. And the voice on the other side of the table says this: "Is it just going to be you and the vegetables, or can I get a word in here?" Now, there isn't a person here who can't relate to what I just told you. I burst out laughing, and not for a short period of time. My world had become so small that the only thing in it was myself, the bowl, the vegetables, and the vestry. My wonderful wife enabled me to be rescued from myself. Lo and behold, I was invited to rediscover that the world was bigger than me and bigger than I thought. And marriage is one big exercise in that, day after day, week after week. And you actually, in a really healthy marriage, get to the point where the things that initially used to drive you crazy about your spouse in the early years actually become themselves a source of mirth in the later years, because you laugh at how ridiculous their foibles are, and they learn to laugh at how ridiculous your foibles are. And the things that actually were sources of panic and frustration and irritation early on actually become a source of mirth, because there's this joy in discovering that actually the world's bigger than both of you and all of your shortcomings. But the point is sound. You've got to understand that marriage is a great crucible for crucifying the ego of one another in grace, in private. And that sacramental activity liberates you to be effective servants in the world, because when you go out, if it's just you and the vestry and the vegetables, you can't serve anybody. But if you rediscover that the world is bigger and stop playing mirror, mirror on the wall, everything changes. All right? So, third is prevention. Notice they all end in I-O-N. And the last one, which is one of my favorites, is communion. Simply put, it was not good for the man to be alone. And this word communion is profound in the New Testament. It's the word koinonia in Greek, and it means very much more than just fellowship, although fellowship is the English word which translates it. It means this. It means God shares in, you have God in common, but you have God in common in different ways, even though it's the same God, because your experience of God and your spouse's experience of God are different. And so you share in common what God shares in, and you share it together. And then together, what God shares in and you share together, you share out. It's got three dimensions. God shares in, you have it in common, and you share it out. That's the real meaning of fellowship. And all true marriage works like that in its deepest sense. When it says it was not good for the man to be alone, we're not just talking about relief and somebody to talk to. We're talking about the much greater joy of actually having somebody else on their own spiritual pilgrimage with Christ in a way that's different from you. So when I was in a castle in college, and I was at this international missions festival, and they put us with a roommate. My roommate was a graduate student from Africa who was in Poland, and English was his third language. And when he got down beside his bed at night, and I got down beside my bed at night the first night to pray, we'd never met, and we both prayed the Lord's Prayer. And it was electrifying, because there was so much more than just the Lord's Prayer going on. all of his experience with Jesus up to that point in Africa and Poland was coming into bear, and all of my experience in North America and my own experience with Jesus, but we knew it was the same Lord and the same prayer. That's real communion. It's not just two people saying the same thing. It's sharing a bond and sharing a commonality, which then empowers you to go out. You put all four of those things together, and it's tremendous. Now, you all with me? Four purposes. Union, the two shall become one flesh. Procreation, be fruitful and multiply. Prevention, marriage as a sin prevention mechanism. You heard it here first. And communion, deep fellowship with Christ, with your closest fellow traveler along the way. Now, having put all that up there, I want to ask the question, where does this actually take us in the current controversy where we keep making the point in the series that there's a huge difference between the Episcopal Church over here and the Diocese of South Carolina over here? Think about those four points. A same-sex union cannot be unitive because physically the bodies do not fit together in their design and it's unable to be procreative. So whatever else you can say about the relationships the Episcopal Church has chose to sanction at an official level, they're not marriages. In fact, the people who are advocating for this change don't even agree among themselves as to what this relationship actually is. They only agree on what it isn't, which is not a traditional marriage, but they actually can't tell you what it is. Some say marriage needs to be shifted. Some say we need a new category, which is like marriage in some ways, but unlike it in others. And others say it's a whole new category of relationship, which is like friendships, which may develop a physical side, and we just need to let God do what he's going to do. As I like to describe them, they're marriages. Absolutely not. They're relationships in search of a theology. That's what they are. They're relationships in search of a theology. And the whole point of those four purposes is that's what a Christian marriage is. So you can't make something that it isn't by definition and then give it to somebody and say, this is a gift, if you change it by what you do to it before you give it to them. And this is a fundamental part of this debate is you can't change marriage to make it something else and then say, here, this is marriage. Because it isn't anymore. You've changed it by its very nature. The Diocese of South Carolina stands with the Holy Scriptures, the undivided church, East and West, that's Eastern Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, Russian Orthodox Church, on the nature of marriage's meaning, and we can do no other. And nothing less than the whole understanding of marriage is at stake. Amen.